I'm going to start a new series with you this weekend that I'm going to add to over the next few months. And the series is called Straighten Out. So if you're looking for message notes, you'll find them on the Bayside Church website. You'll also find them on the app. So if you go onto your smart device and onto the Bayside Church Melbourne app, you click on the media button at the bottom and it'll bring up a range of options for you. One of those is Cheltenham Weekly Notes, and you will find message notes there. Or, of course, alternatively, you can take your own notes. So the title of the message is Straighten Out, number one. And it's a series in which I'm going to be giving you the real meaning behind some well-known Bible verses that are invariably taken out of context. Now, if you want to find your Bibles, Mark chapter 11, you can follow that in your Bibles if you would like to. I'll get to that in just a moment. I just want to talk to you for a moment about context and how to read the Bible correctly. So when we're looking at the Bible, we need to make sure that we've got our lenses in place. When I hit my early 40s, I just noticed that my eyesight was not as good as it had been. I used to have 20/20 vision, but my eyesight was not quite as good. But I didn't need glasses straight away. All I needed to do was hold whatever I was reading just a little bit further. Some of you can relate to this. And then over the process of time, a little bit further, and then a little bit further, until what I was reading was really at arm's length. And you have to squint a bit to press your corneas together, apparently, or retinas, or whatever they are in there, and try and read. And then you really need to employ somebody else to hold whatever you're reading because you just can't read it, at which point you get out of denial and get off to the optician, which I did. And about my mid-40s, I ended up getting my first pair of glasses. Then, of course, you have to get into the habit of taking them with you everywhere you go. And so for the next year or two, I kept forgetting them, and especially at restaurants and cafes, having to get somebody else read the menu to you, which is a humbling experience. So I need these now, and when I put them in, I can see everything clearly. Not you so much, because I need them for reading. You're now blurry. You look a lot better. Actually, no, some of you. No, that's better. And so you need two lenses in your glasses. And when you use the two lenses, you can see clearly. And we need to make sure that when we're reading Scripture, we've got our lenses in place. When you're reading the Hebrew Scriptures, what we normally refer to as the Old Testament, you need to have one lens, which is Jesus, and the other lens, which is the New Testament. And you read the Hebrew Scriptures through those two lenses. When you're looking at the New Testament, you need to have the lenses of Jesus in place, his teaching and his example, those two things together. So as you read the Gospels, you see what Jesus was really like. How did he interact with people? What did he, how was he in day-to-day life with people? You see his example there and you read his teaching, you listen to his teaching, and then you look at through those lenses at the New Testament. Let's look at three aspects of the teaching of Jesus, understanding that Jesus is the Word made flesh. If we want to understand what God is really like, if we want to understand what the Bible is really teaching, we need to look at truth through truth in human form. I taught on this a few weeks ago in a message called Is the Bible Really True? And if you missed that message, catch up with it online. But I talked about truth as fact, truth as meaning, and truth as life. The fact that Jesus is God in human form, the incarnation of the Word. In John chapter 1, the Word became flesh, not just a book, but a person. This book became flesh and dwelt among us. As we look at Jesus, as we read about Jesus, as we meditate on the way Jesus behaved toward people in everyday life, we see what God is really like and we see what this book is trying to communicate. So very important that we do that. And so Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching. We're going to look at three things. This is all by way of introduction that will help you in your reading and study of the Word of God. And more importantly, this will help you flesh out the truth because we are now the body of Christ. In other words, not just one person in God in human form, but many people fleshing out truth. So the church, the body of Christ, is fleshing out the truth. We're to live the truth. Truth as life. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, people should be able to look at us. They might not ever read the Bible, but they'll look at our lives and go, ah, okay, that's what it means. That's what God is like, because they see something of God in us. So three aspects of the teaching of Jesus, which is really, really important, and these are the most important things Jesus taught us, and they are the new commandment, the greatest commandment, and the golden rule. Let's put those up one at a time. The new commandment, first of all, in John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. And then he gives us the criteria or the benchmark, if you like, for this love. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. How did Jesus love people? That is the example that we are to follow. Second one is the greatest commandment, Mark chapter 12 and verse 31. And Jesus here is being approached by a teacher of the law, and this teacher asks Jesus a question. He said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus just answers very quickly. He says, well, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then in Mark 12, 31, he says, the second is equally important. So normally we look at number one and then number two being a little bit less than number one. But what Jesus is saying about these commandments is they're actually equal, number one and number two. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself, he says, is equally as important. No other commandment is greater than these. And so we can see these are the lenses that we need to be looking at life through, and this is what God wants us to flesh out in our daily life. The new commandment, the greatest commandment, both of which talk about living a life of love. And then the third thing is the golden rule. Luke chapter 6 and verse 31, and the context here is about loving your enemies. And he says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Think about that for a moment. Loving your enemies. By the very nature of an enemy, they are not people that we want to love. They are not people that we find it easy to love. And at the very least, when an enemy is having a go at us, someone that's being unkind or nasty or whatever, our natural human inclination, is it not, to be unkind back? But Jesus then speaks into this. Okay, when you're dealing with your enemies, he says, treat them as you wish they were treating you. So they're not treating you nicely, but you treat them as you wish they were treating you nicely. That's the golden rule. And so when you put all of those things together, the new commandment, loving one another, the greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, the golden rule, loving your enemies, treating others as you wish or want them to treat you, that's the framework through which we must interpret all of Scripture. They're the lenses that we need to have in place. Because if we don't, we will come up with interpretations of Scripture, which the church has done for a couple of millennia when we've not been in our best form, sadly, treating other people in an unkind way, marginalizing people that are already marginalized. And so if you just put this statement up on the screen, because this is really, really important. Any interpretation of the Bible that causes you to be unkind or dismissive towards another person, or that inflicts pain or damage, is not the correct understanding of the Scripture. Meditate on that truth. Write it down, go online, scribble it out, just leave it up there for a moment if you want to. Write that down. It is so important, church, because Christians and churches have done so much damage. We've done a lot of great stuff, but we've also done a lot of damage to people by wrenching one or two verses out of context and slapping it against people so that they feel that God doesn't love them, couldn't forgive them, that they're destined for hell. And yet that's not what the Bible is teaching here with the greatest commandment and the new commandment and the golden rule. Any interpretation of the Bible that causes you to be unkind or dismissive towards another person or that inflicts pain or damage is not the correct understanding of the Scripture. I've met a lot of knowledgeable Christians over the years. I've met people that can run rings around me when it comes to this book. I've been studying the Bible and reading it in depth for over 4 decades now, so I know this book pretty well, but I've met people that know it far better than I do, and yet sometimes they're unkind and harsh and judgmental. How so? If we got our lenses in place, if we're looking at the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, how is it that we can wrench a verse or two out of context and be dismissive, unkind, harsh toward other people? One such passage of Scripture that's wrongly interpreted quite often that's brought damage to people is our text today, and that's Mark 11 and verses 22 to 24. So let's read that together, shall we? Mark 11, verse 22, Jesus said, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." As I said, this verse has been misquoted and has caused damage in all sorts of ways. I'm going to touch on 3 ways that this causes damage when it is misinterpreted and misquoted. Number one is self-deception. People read that and then they deceive themselves with this mindset: if I believe strongly enough, it will happen. Because that's what the Bible says here. If anyone says, does not doubt in their heart, but they believe that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. If I believe strongly enough, it will happen. And that's self-deception. When I was 8 years of age, I went along to Peter Pan pantomime with my parents. There's a lot of P's in that. And it was stunning. It was inspiring. I loved it. And of course, as an 8-year-old, my imagination was fired up by it. And so I figured that if Peter Pan could fly, so could I. And so I prayed. And I said, "God, if you're real, make me fly." And then I took this long run and leap and I took off and fell flat on my face. Right there, I became an atheist. If I believed strongly enough, surely it would have happened. I just needed to believe a little bit more. But you know, there's other laws in place there, like the law of gravity, that kick in, and maybe they're stronger than my faith was as an 8-year-old. No, I don't think so. If I believe strongly enough it will happen is not a true statement. And then, of course, it leads to the second one, which is self-doubt. It didn't happen, so what's the conclusion I draw? Well, I must have a lack of faith. Self-doubt. I've got to have a lack of faith. If I just believe strongly enough, it would have happened. And what a bizarre concept. I mean, you know, if our faith is built up to a particular level, will anything be impossible? Is that even a biblical thing? At what level does God kick in and say, "Right now, I'm going to give that to you"? What we do with that kind of mentality, church, is turn faith into works. Whereas in Hebrews, it talks about faith being a rest. We enter in Jesus, we enter into a perpetual rest. He says it's like a perpetual Sabbath. It's not just one day off a week, but it's a perpetual day off we enter into in Jesus, because we rest from our striving and our works. In fact, the New Testament says that we are to strive to enter into rest. I love that paradox. Work hard at resting. And so if we don't get this right, it leads to self-doubt. I must have a lack of faith, or I must have sin in my life. Either way, it's my fault that I haven't been healed, that my prayer wasn't answered, that my kids walked away from faith, that I lost my job, that my marriage ended. etc., etc., and we end up beating ourselves up because our prayer wasn't answered, because our faith wasn't strong enough. And then we start to condemn other people. And I've nailed this a few times here at Bayside, but I even heard an incident recently where this happened between two members of this church, where one said to the other, well, you know, if you really want to be healed, then God will heal you. Do you really want to be healed? What sort of question is that? Seriously. We put all of that deception and doubt and condemnation on somebody else, which is just not right. You start blaming yourself or condemning others. It can't be God's fault or the Bible's mistake, so it must be me or it must be you. Self-doubt, of course, then leads to self-recrimination. The third of them is self-delusion, and that is that I must believe that unreality is true. And that's based on one verse taken out of context again from Mark 11. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And I'll touch on this in a different message when I touch on Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. But believe that you have received it, that's a past thing, and it will be yours, which is a future thing, which right there appears to be a contradiction until you take the whole thing of faith in context. But out of this self-delusion, I've heard people say that they're going to stop taking their medicines. I've heard Christians tell one another, I've heard even pastors from the pulpit say, if you believe God strongly enough, then stop taking your medicine. You will never hear that from me. Do not do that. I read of a guy recently who had just become a Christian, and he went along to a church where they were preaching this verse out of context, and the Christians that he'd met said, well, you know, if you really believe God strongly enough, then you don't need to wear your glasses anymore because you were healed. So he took his glasses off, and the next few weeks, months, staggered around all over the place, hitting himself, bumping into other people, damaging himself, wasn't able to read, nothing. That's ridiculous. You know, if God heals your eyes, you will know because you will have to take your glasses off. Yeah? Not the other way around. I had a friend in Sydney many, many years ago who was diabetic, and he'd been calling out to the Lord for healing for his diabetes, and he kept on taking the insulin and he started getting reactions. And so he went back to his doctor and got more blood tests, and the doctor found out that he didn't have diabetes any longer. But you don't just stop taking your medicine. By deluding yourself. A lady I knew many years ago, she was part of a church where they taught this verse out of context, and she'd broken her arm, and she walked into our house with her arm in a sling like this, and without saying hello or anything, she just said, well, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. And I said, good, well, take your sling off. She goes, oh, well, not yet. Another friend in the same church rang her boss one morning to say that she couldn't come to work that day because she'd been healed. She didn't want to have a negative confession. So she couldn't say, I'm sick. So she was believing that what she said had happened, and so she lost her job. Yeah. I caution you to beware of turning any verse in the Bible into a formula. God is not a press button God, where we press this button and this answer happens. God hasn't called us into formulaic faith. He's called us into relationship with Himself. So that's the background. What is Jesus actually teaching in these verses? I'm so glad you asked, let me tell you. The context is Jesus doing two things. First of all, he cursed the fig tree, and then he cleansed the temple, and then he found out with his disciples that the fig tree had died. Both of these things are a prophetic act of deep significance. Let's read Mark 11 and pick it up from verse 12 to get the context of these verses. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. I want you to notice something there, and we'll come back to this in a moment, but as he taught them. And so Mark's gospel is very brief. It's short, sharp, to the point. He constantly uses statements like, and straight away. It moves very quickly. It's a very brief summary of some of the life and works and teachings of Jesus. And so here in this instance, he just gives us a really quick summary of what happened in the temple court, which may have taken several hours, not just a minute or two. And at some point after Jesus had tipped the tables over and done what he'd done, obviously created a lot of noise in the temple court. Understanding the temple court was huge. It was the size of 6 football fields together. So tens of thousands of people in the place. And they would have heard this crashing and banging of noise and coins falling over, you know, and people coming over and checking out if they could get some money probably and all of that. And then Jesus taught them. And I don't know how long he taught them, but all we get in Mark is the fact that Jesus taught them and 2 scriptures that he quoted from the Hebrew scriptures, one in Isaiah and one in Jeremiah that we'll look at in just a moment. And the scriptures are, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. We'll find out what amazing teaching it was in a moment. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. So let's look at these 2 events for a moment, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Now, at first glance, it's actually easy to feel sorry for the fig tree, is it not? Because the Bible said, Mark records it. He said, wasn't the season for figs. Jesus goes to the tree, finds no figs, says, no one will eat from you again, curses the thing, next day it's dead. Poor tree. Like, seriously, it's just there, right? Planted to the spot, it's got leaves. Sorry, not season for figs. Don't look for figs. Jesus comes along and curses it. Unkind. 2 trees. Not when you understand the background. Because fig trees bore fruit twice a year. Once the early fruit would mature around May. Remembering, this is Passover, okay? So this is maybe late March or sometime in April. Jesus is about to be crucified. And so around May, and then the latter bunch would mature around August, September, October. So 2 lots of fruit. What there should have been was fruit either about to ripen or with the potential to ripen. But the Bible says here that Jesus actually found no fruit on the tree at all. And if a fig tree, didn't have the first crop of fruit, it wouldn't have the second crop either. In other words, that tree, with all of its leaves looking great, looking like it had a lot of potential, had no potential at all. Remember, I said this is a prophetic act. What Jesus is doing here is making a statement. He's saying the religious system of Israel looks great. It's got all the color and it's got all the ceremonies and it's got all of the potential. And it's like a fig tree with leaves, but when you search a little bit closer, it's fruitless. And so he cursed the thing as a prophetic declaration. Now the next morning, of course, Peter remembers and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Don't you love the way that Peter either is always the one to speak first or always the one to point out the flippant obvious, which he does here. And I wonder if Jesus was tempted at all to be sarcastic at all, which is what I would do. It'd be like, oh, wow, look at that. It worked. Oh, my goodness. I've been trying this in my back garden on the fig tree for a while now. And, gee, I was hoping it would work in public, and it really did. This has got to be the best thing since sliced. No, this has got to be the best thing since I turned water into wine. This is a prophetic parable of religious Israel. It looks great, but it had no fruit. Same deal then with the cleansing of the temple. In between these two scenarios with the fig tree, Jesus purged the temple court of its merchants. Now, what we've got to understand here is it's Passover, so there would have been several hundred thousand Jewish people from different nations who made the trip to Israel at this time. They would have been in Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem would have swelled in numbers from probably a couple of hundred thousand to hundreds of thousands of people. All the people that came from different nations would bring their own money with them, but of course they couldn't use their money to purchase sacrifices, and you weren't allowed by the Hebrew scriptures to bring your own animals. They didn't have a BYO license at the Jerusalem temple, and so they actually had to get their money changed to the local money and then use that local money to purchase animals in order to be able to sacrifice and worship God in the temple. So it's actually not got to do with the fact of money changing and purchasing animals for sacrifice. All of those were permitted by the Hebrew scriptures. The problem here was probably the amount of room given to commercial practice while precious people were being left out on the basis of gender and ethnicity. So all of this merchandising was going on, and Jesus is angry because this room that's being taken up by money changers and people selling animals should actually have been used for precious people, women, slaves, eunuchs, Gentiles, should have been allowed to come along. But there was no room for them, and in any case, they had been ostracized from a fruitless religious system. They weren't allowed to worship like Jewish men were allowed to worship. And we know that from Jesus' sermon, because his texts that day were taken from Jeremiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 56. We're going to put on the screen for you excerpts from verses 1 to 8 of Isaiah 56. And here you'll see what Jesus was teaching into and why he did what he did with the fig tree and also with cleansing the temple. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Now look at this. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And so we can see there, foreigners were to be welcomed, and yet the Jewish religious system of Jesus' day had said, you're not welcome. And then, let no eunuch complain. Now, Jesus taught into eunuchs in Matthew chapter 19, and he talked about people that were eunuchs through one of three ways. He said there are some who are made that way by others. There are some people who are eunuchs because they choose to remain single and celibate for the kingdom of God. And then there are the third category of eunuchs, and they are the people Jesus says are born that way. All we know is that eunuchs were not allowed into the temple at all. They were ostracized from the house of God. And yet here's this wonderful prophecy that Jesus is now quoting and teaching into in the temple. Let no eunuch complain that I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners will bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. These I will bring to my holy mountain, note that, and give them joy in my house of prayer, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just Jewish men, but everybody. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. This has always been the heart of God. He wanted to work through one nation to be a blessing to all nations. But what happens when you become the people of the blessing? You just want to keep the blessing to yourself. And so then you misquote scripture in order to keep out the people that you don't want invited in. And the church is still doing that today by resting little verses here and there and marginalizing entire groups of people. Same thing, same mountain. Jesus is not protesting the selling of goods in the temple, but rather that the merchants were taking up room that should have been used by Gentiles and women and eunuchs who were either excluded or treated as second-class people. Then he quotes from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" Robbers' dens were the places where they stored their loot. Jesus is talking about the temple, which was used to store money raised by selling animals for sacrifice, but had also become a place where the poor were exploited. The priests had become abusive and corrupt, ripping people off and marginalizing those who were not Jewish men. And so it's out of this context that Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say anyone that says to a mountain. He doesn't say anyone who says to the mountain. He's very specific here. He says, if anyone says to this mountain. The problem is, of course, we're just reading this 2,000 years later. If we were there, he was in Jerusalem with his disciples. He would have been pointing to the Temple Mount as he was saying, if anyone says to this mountain that had come to represent exclusion to so many people. If you were a Jewish man, well, that was great. You could come right in. If you were a Gentile, a member of another nation, if you were a woman, or if you were a eunuch, you were a second-class person. You couldn't go right in. There was a separate section that was kind of on the edge for you. Couldn't really be involved in the community of faith. You could just kind of observe from a distance. And Jesus said, I'm going to speak to this mountain, and this mountain needs to be removed. He's encouraging his disciples to have faith in God for an end to religious corruption and exclusion and to express that faith in prayer. 40 years later, the prayer came true. In AD 70, leading up to AD 70, mid-66 AD, Prince Titus under Nero, who's identified as Antichrist in Scripture, for 3.5 years, gathered around Jerusalem, laid siege to the city. The Gospels talk about this as being a period of great tribulation, not a thing that to fear in the future, but something that's already happened in the past. And for 3.5 years, that period of great tribulation that ended in AD 70 when Prince Titus and his armies attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the city, including the temple. They set fire to the temple, the gold melted in the temple, and then the soldiers came in and they literally had to turn one stone over the other to scrape the gold out. You remember that prophecy of Jesus when they're all admiring the temple one day and Jesus said, I tell you the truth, there will come a day when not one stone is left on top of another. That was fulfilled to its very detail in AD 70. The mountain of exclusion was moved at that point in time. And sadly, Christianity through the centuries has often re-established the mountain. And so we need to pray this prayer over and over and over again whenever we see people being excluded from God's temple, which now, of course, is the church. Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. individually and collectively, we make a temple to the Lord. When the church has room for everything and everyone, but excludes and marginalizes some people based on gender, race, or sexuality, the mountain is still there. All people must be allowed to come and worship God and permitted to grow in relationship with Him. And so as I draw this to a conclusion today, can I ask you if a mountain exists in your own life in any shape or form? And to meditate on that truth during the week, is there anything in me as someone who loves Jesus and is loved by Him, but is there anything in me that still ostracizes certain types of people from faith? Am I a mountain? Am I a barrier in any shape or form to anyone coming to God through the person of Jesus? Ask yourself that and answer it, and then pray. Speak to that mountain. Command it to be uprooted. And I'm going to finish this with four statements, and we're going to put an affirmation on the screen, if you can just do that. This is your bit. Is a mountain that needs to be removed. All right, I'm going to make four statements. Let me read the four statements to you so you know where we're going to go with this. But any barrier to people coming to Jesus, and then you'll say, is a mountain that needs to be removed. Second statement, any attitude that would exclude those for whom Jesus died. Statement number three, any individual church or organization that restricts God's grace. And statement four, any teaching or Bible interpretation that maligns or isolates. So can we stand together? And let's make this not just words from our mouth, but a declaration of our hearts. Statement number one, any barrier to people coming to Jesus is a mountain that needs to be removed. Any attitude that would exclude those for whom Jesus died is a mountain that needs to be removed. Any individual, church, or organization that restricts God's grace is a mountain that needs to be removed. Any teaching or Bible interpretation that maligns or isolates is a mountain that needs to be removed. Let's put our hands together and praise the Lord this morning, shall we? Just remain standing for a moment if you would. My declaration is this: may Bayside Church continue to be a community where everyone is welcome and worthy. Let's bow in prayer together.